Well, I kind of maybe last week, I'm not 100% sure, but I maybe at least in some conversations, I kind of maybe promised that I would be in Revelation. Someone at least asked, and I was like, yeah. But I am in Revelation, but I've been tempted in a good way here, tempted. But I want to deal with still today and also next week with a different topic, but things that relate to Revelation, and we will start off in Revelation, but we're also dealing with issues relating to Easter and the time after Easter, and specifically regarding the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of those 40 days. And what does it mean that he is the Son of Man? So we're kind of not fully in Revelation, but we kind of are, and it's like preparatory material. And I think it is very important material that we sometimes do not appreciate as much as we should, and realizing the consequences of the beliefs that we all hold as Christians, and how that then relates to even our understanding and interpretation, or how it should affect, in my view, how we understand passages, even in the book of Revelation, to the coming of the Son of Man. So today my sermon is entitled "The Ascension of the Son of Man and His Future Coming." The ascension of the Son of Man and his future coming. And we will begin in Revelation, and then we will kind of backtrack from there, things related to what is mentioned in this one verse in chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, and then we will go relating to the ascension of Christ and its significance as he rises to heaven at the end of those 40 days after his resurrection. And also, I want to deal with this subject of what does it mean that he is the Son of Man? What does it mean that he is the Son of Man? This title that was Jesus' own favorite in describing himself, the Son of Man. So let me read to you from Revelation, and I will read the first 8 verses, and notice specifically then as I read verse 7. That will be kind of our launching point and connection to the events of Easter in a unique way, or the events of the Ascension especially. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Let me stop there. That is the first eight verses of this final book in the Scripture that we have started this series on, and we've done five introductory sermons, and I'm just tempted to keep on doing different introductory sermons. But again, remember, it's the last book of the Bible. Like it just assumes so much knowledge of the books that came before, and also it is the most debated book amongst Christians. And I believe to a large degree the debate is because we do not pay enough attention to everything that has come before that should align our thinking in all aspects, what the kind of things that the themes that the Word of God in the book of Revelation deals with. But today specifically, I want to show more this connection regarding the ascension of the Son of Man and His future coming. And specifically there, that verse 7, as it says, "Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him, even so. Amen." I believe our understanding of the ascension and what is then said, what happens in the ascension and what is promised in regards to the ascension, namely that He will come in the same way again. And as we then think about what it means that who Christ is as the Son of Man, and He forever will be the Son of Man, and what it means as we should understand passages, whether it's here in Revelation 1 or in passages such as in Matthew 24 or in 25, where it speaks about the coming of the Son of Man in clouds, and people will wail and so forth, and then the sign of His coming, the Son of Man, the coming of the Son of Man. The reason that this is especially important, in my opinion, or regarding kind of debates among Christians, is that I have dear brothers, I have dear Christian brothers, faithful Christian brothers, whom I respect greatly. Personally, I also know of many authors whom I respect in many ways, who I read. But more on my heart, brothers who I actually know, who hold to views that I believe in this regard are false. I believe they're wrong. I believe they're damaging, and so forth. Specifically regarding our interpretation, whether it's in Matthew 24 or in Matthew 25, or here in Revelation, that there are men, faithful men again, faithful men, some of them dear brothers of my pastors, who believe that whether it's this passage in Revelation 1:7, where it says, "Behold, He is coming in the clouds, and every eye will see Him, and even those who pierced Him, all tribes of the earth will wail on His account," they believe this has already happened. They still believe that there is a future coming of Christ. If they did not believe that, they are no longer Christians. That would be a heresy that is an actual heresy, and that heresy who doesn't believe in a future coming of Christ is called full preterism or hyper preterism, and it is not Christian, it is not biblical, it is damnable. And these brothers of mine would agree with me on that. But they would say that there are passages, specifically in Matthew 24 and also most of Revelation, that do not speak of future events, but speak of a spiritual coming of Christ in judgment, namely in 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And that when Matthew 24 speaks about the coming of the Son of Man and all the tribes of the earth, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, or in Matthew 24, then in verses 36 or verse 37, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. These passages that speak about the Son of Man specifically coming in the clouds, and all the nations, all the tribes of the earth mourning, or here in Revelation 1, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, all tribes of the earth will wail on his account. They will say that this was fulfilled, this happened, not excluding a future coming of Christ, but they would say that chiefly, and maybe only even, especially in Matthew 24, that it speaks about that Jesus came spiritually in judgment against Israel as a nation in that sense, and the old covenant system was put out of place, and the temple was destroyed, and that this language of him coming in the clouds does not actually mean that actual physical Lord Jesus came in the clouds and that every eye and nation saw him, but it is simply like, whether you call it poetic or metaphorical or symbolic or whatever, but it is language that Christ is coming in judgment, and that this is the same as Jesus promised in Matthew 24 verses 1 and 2. Jesus did promise that there will be a judgment of destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that. I believe the events of 70 AD were very significant. But I do not believe that that was the coming of the Son of Man. I believe it was fulfillment of his prophecy that he says in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. As he says, not a stone will be left upon another, and so forth. But then, as the rest of the chapter, as he talks about these cosmic things about the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they will wail on him, and all that, I cannot at all believe that this has happened, because it hasn't. It hasn't happened. And I cannot, in my understanding of Scripture, have a view that would seek to interpret these passages as meaning something that is not actually Christ coming in the clouds and every eye seeing him, but more just he came spiritually in judgment. I do not believe it's faithful to Scripture. I believe it's harming. I believe it's confusing. I believe it's a gateway into actual heresy, actual non-Christian belief, which full preterism is, and it's a real thing. It's a real thing. It's like a cancer that is spreading in Reformed circles. There's high-profile men who have been partial preterists and authors for many years who, at this day, are full preterists, which is no longer Christianity. Men like Gary DeMar, David Chilton back in the day, and so forth. Again, so that's a little bit the context regarding this. So what does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Man? Because especially, even though it's not here in this Revelation 1 verse 7, but in many of the other passages that speak of him, Jesus is coming in the clouds. In most of those passages, it is said, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. The Son of Man coming in the clouds. In Matthew 24 and 25 and so forth. But even before that, obviously, Jesus used this term. Do you realize he used it about 80 times? When you read the Scriptures, Jesus used, he refers to himself as the Son of Man. What a peculiar way, you know, like, so when he speaks about himself, and when he says things that, you know, that I will be delivered over, crucified, or I will rise, he most of the time doesn't say that I, he says the Son of Man. As he is speaking, he speaks of himself as in the, what is it, third person, second person, I guess, anyway. But he speaks of himself with this title, the Son of Man. And it is his favorite title to use for himself. He uses it about 80 times. Let me give to you a few of those, just briefly refer to you for the sake of time. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, It says, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Matthew 9, verse 6. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Matthew 16, verse 13. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Matthew 19, verse 28. In the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The Son of Man, and again, I could give you, 86 more examples, but I'm not going to give you, 76, my math is very wrong. But about 80 times he uses this of himself. It's a very significant term for Jesus to describe himself. And since Jesus uses this term to describe himself, whether during his ministry or then speaking about his resurrection or speaking about his future coming, in all these aspects, it's like it's not just a term that is only used for only when Jesus was on the earth, for example, or only regarding his future. It's a term that is used in all those things, but there's also a specific emphasis in many of the passages that when the passage speaks about his future coming, it most often is this term, the Son of Man sitting on his throne. Like he says, in the regeneration, so when everything will be redone in the future, in the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. There's an aspect of Jesus speaking about a future throne when he will sit as the Son of Man. And a sign of that happening is that his disciples will also sit upon 12 thrones. And not just sitting on 12 thrones, they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This certainly has not happened, but it will happen in the future. The only way you can say that this is happening in present is by saying that this is just spiritually happening somehow. But in the way that Christ presents it as an actual rule and reign as the Messiah on the earth, over the earth, and the 12 with him over the tribes of Israel, that has not happened. Okay, but the Son of Man is not a term that Jesus came up with. So we think because, you know, from when Jesus takes this, he, like in most of our Bibles also, will probably have like the Son of Man, like with big S, big M, like kind of a title, as a name. Yeah? And that's right and good. It basically becomes a name, like Jesus uses this. Who do you say the Son of Man is? Everyone knows what he's meaning. He's speaking of himself, the Son of Man. And when we have these promises that the Son of Man coming in the clouds, we know what person we're talking about. We're talking about the Son of Man, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it becomes unique to Christ and his person, but Jesus did not come up with the term. The term itself is a very, very, very basic term in the Bible. Son of Man basically just means human. Son of Man basically just means what you might imagine it to mean. If there's a man and he has a son that's also a man, he's a Son of Man. It is a term that is synonymous with man or human, but it is emphasizing the source of it, that you are a human from humans. You're just a human, basically. And that is how it is used in the Old Testament. Let me give you some examples from the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm chapter 8, is a well-known passage that, you know, some of you might even have memorized, or if not memorized, when you hear it, you're like, oh yeah, that's a very familiar verse. Psalm chapter 8, a great psalm in many ways. There, Psalm 8, verse 4, or let me read from verse 3 to give a little bit of context. David is here speaking. He says, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Let me stop there. So he's looking, and this is a good thing. Do that sometimes. Do that. Look at the sky, whether it's in a dark night or in a light. But just look around and wonder. You should do that. And you should praise God for that. Or when you're flying an airplane, look out of the window, unless you're too scared. But I would encourage you, look out of the window and look how that whole city is now so small. And those cars are tinier than little ants. And then the humans are even tinier, tinier. And it gives you some perspective. And we're just barely up a little bit from this planet at that point. How small and how insignificant we are in the grandeur of God's creation. So when you look at things like the Grand Canyon or whatever, some great mountains, here the psalmist says, look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What does he say? What is man that you are mindful of him? What does that little speck of dust down there when I'm looking from the airplane? What does it matter? Why does God care? And I'm just up a little bit, never mind space and everything. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What is done in verse 4? The same thing is said twice. Hebrew poetry often is this, what is called Hebrew parallelism. Like you say the same thing twice in a row with slightly different nuance emphasizing the same thing. What is man that you're mindful of him means, what is a human that you care for him? And then he says, and the son of man that you care for him. What does that mean? What is a human that you care for him? It is the same thing emphasizing saying the same thing twice, just like I would even in a sermon. Sometimes I might say a phrase and I might repeat it right away the same way or with slightly different words because I think it's especially important that you hear it. And so forth. It's a form of emphasizing and to make it a little bit more beautiful than just saying the same phrase twice. Use a little bit different words, a little bit different rhythm, emphasize a little bit different aspects. But basically, man and son of man are synonyms, and they have to do with the fact that you are human. Human. A son of man is human. And it emphasizes, in most of these places in the Old Testament, it emphasizes the weakness, the humanness, the frailty of humans. Like in this context, what is man that you care for? Why do you care about this little insignificant us? We are so frail. Then let's go forward in Psalm 146, the book of Psalms 146, so almost to the end of the book of Psalms. Psalm 146, verse 3 reads this way. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. So what does it mean? Do not put your trust in princes. So it's certain humans who are like high and lofty, and you might trust them even more. And then the point is saying, he's just a son of man. He's just a human like the rest of us, even though he might be a ruler and such. At the end of the day, there is no ultimate salvation in even great rulers or princes. He is a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. He's a physical human being with all the weaknesses of a human. He is human. This is what son of man means. In the book of Isaiah, let me go there. Two passages from Isaiah, chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verse I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And the son of the Son of Man who is made like grass? And have forgotten Yahweh, your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy. So notice there what God is saying. He's saying, why are you afraid of men? Why are you afraid of humans? They're going to die. Obviously, God, you know, here is like, I can kill them. I can take their life if I need to. So if you're on my side, there's nothing to worry. The worst they can do is take your life. Why are you so afraid of them? Why are you so afraid of them? Or like the Lord Jesus says, why do not fear man who can kill you, but after that can do nothing. Fear God who can kill you and after that throw you into eternal hell. Man is not someone to be feared, but God is to be feared. The Son of Man who is made like grass. Notice again, the Son of Man is like emphasizing the humanity of humans, the weakness of them. You are not a son of deity. In that sense, it is not emphasized that you are a son of God or something like that. It is emphasizing you're a man, you came from other men, you are in the line of other men, you're a son of man, and just like the other men have failed and perished, you are in that line of humanity, and ultimately you are just a man. You are a son of man who is like grass who can be withered away. Isaiah 56, verse 2 reads this way, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast, and who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. So here's an example of a passage where it is not emphasizing in a kind of a more like a somewhat negative way, as many of those other passages, but here just kind of like, blessed is the human, you know, blessed is the human who does this, blessed is the human who keeps this, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who holds it fast. So man and son of man are not categorically like completely different things, they are essentially synonyms. So son of man is part of Hebrew vocabulary and understanding. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he uses Son of Man, he's not the first one to use it. But this is key to understand. In its very basic, this term just means you are human. You cannot be a Son of Man and be an angelic, spiritual only being, for example. You cannot be a Son of Man and be an animal. A son of man is one who is truly human, existing as truly human in a physical body, of course. Son of man. This is what it means. It's a synonym of being human. In the book of Ezekiel, I won't go through, but let me just mention, in the book of Ezekiel, this term, son of man, the first one there in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Is son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak to you." God speaks to Ezekiel, and God calls Ezekiel son of man. And in fact, 92 times in the book of Ezekiel is Ezekiel referred to as son of man. And he emphasizes again that he is human, but also in a unique way here, also emphasizing that he is he's in a way a mediator, as a prophet to bring this message to the people. He is one of the sons of men. In a unique way, God is speaking to this son of man that he would speak to the other sons of men and declare what he has been told to do. Son of man. Ezekiel is son of man. Then there is a strategic one that in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 3, it says, behold with the, notice, clouds of heaven. So this is Daniel seeing, and he has a vision. He says, behold, with the clouds of heaven, he saw one like a son of man was coming. And this is, notice again, here's clouds, and this is the son of man. And this happens way back before the first coming of Christ and so forth. But notice again here, son of man. So then when Jesus comes on the scene and he starts referring to himself as the Son of Man, this is all the background and more that the Jewish people would have rightly said. They understand he is human and he is the representative human. He is the Son of Man. He is the second Adam. He is the new Adam, so to say. Jesus is truly God and truly man. Sometimes in our day and age, we might be more aware that Jehovah's Witnesses, which is a cult and non-Christian, they deny the deity of Christ. And there are other cults that do this as well. And so some of us might be very familiar with, like, oh, I have to show all this. I have to prove from the scriptures to them that Jesus is divine. He's God. And that's good and right. And yes, do that. I've done it myself and all that. But sometimes we forget that even though maybe not so much in our day, but actually the early church also had a lot of heresy regarding that people denied not so much always that Jesus is God, but they denied that he's not truly man. They denied his humanity, his true humanity. And it's more like, because he's God, he cannot truly be man. And this has to do with Gnosticism and so forth, because, you know, material is evil and therefore God cannot be truly. And it's more like he appeared to be like a man, but maybe he wasn't. It was more like a ghost. But as we saw just a few weeks ago, even after the resurrection, Jesus specifically says, a ghost does not have flesh and blood, like I touch me and so forth. So these truths, when we talk about who Christ is, he's truly God, but equally, we need to believe he's truly man. He's truly man. He's true human. Without sin, but in all aspects of what makes truly God. He didn't just appear. He didn't just pretend to be human and walk the dusty streets of Galilee or Jerusalem. He is the God-man. And not only was he, but he is in present tense. Jesus at this moment exists still in his resurrected, physical, glorified body, and he will forever be. This is the historic Christian belief. This is what the scriptures teach, even though there are some who deny that. There's some popular teaching even in Finland among some circles, not thankfully in our circles, but where there's some somewhat well-known Bible teacher who teaches that Jesus no longer has a physical body. That's not biblical, neither is it historical Christianity. But Jesus is the Son of Man. So when he says he's the Son of Man, he is affirming his full humanity and physical existence as the Son of Man. And not only that, he becomes the Son of Man. He is the one who represents mankind as the God-man. He is the mediator between God and man. And let me, at this point, turn to one passage in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Notice what we read here. It says, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Mm-hmm. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. And then he continues to here. But notice from this that this is obviously Paul writing a long time after Jesus' life on the earth, a long time after his resurrection, a long time after his ascension as well. Paul is not saying simply that Jesus was man, but he gave up his manhood when he ascended and the corpse just lay there and he just somehow spiritually vanished or whatever. No, in present tense, the fact that you and I can be forgiven of our sins and be brought into a relationship with a holy God, be brought to the Father, is because of the man Christ Jesus. You deny his true humanity, you deny the Christ whom you say to believe in. And that true, full, physical humanity continues to this present day and will forever be. The fact that he is the Son of Man means that he is human. He's not just human, but he is human. Without sin. Without sin. So not without any of the frailties, so to say, the sinfulness and so forth. He certainly suffered and he felt hunger and pain to a degree that you cannot even imagine. But he did it all without sin. He is the true man, the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Son of Man. The fact that he is the Son of Man, therefore, does not simply speak about his time when he was on the earth. And it is not something that is in the past now. In fact, it is very much relating to the future. As we see, and let me just read those a few passages that I've referred to in Matthew 24. We won't spend that much time here now because we still need to get to the actual ascension. But let me read those verses, some of those verses there. In Matthew 24, so in verses 1 and 2, Jesus speaks about the destruction of the temple, which happened in 70 AD. Yes, good, right? But then the rest of the chapter, and especially as it speaks about there, let me read from verse 27, for example, relating to this title of Jesus as the Son of Man and his coming. Verse 27 in Matthew 24, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be," notice, "the coming of the Son of Man." Wherever the corpse is there, the vultures will be. What does it mean that Jesus is the Son of Man? It means that he is truly human. He exists in a physical body as the promised Messiah. And he will come back in that physical body in the clouds just like he ascended, which we'll get to in just a moment. But notice here then, the coming of the Son of Man. Notice it is very significant that as it speaks about his coming, it specifically, notice it doesn't here say the coming of the Son of God. It doesn't say the coming of the Christ. Although those wouldn't be wrong, but in this here the emphasis is on the Son of Man. On the fact that he is the physical one who existed as true man in his physical resurrection body. And the coming of a Son of Man is a coming in its simplest form. Forget the fact that the context is here, not Christ. But if you talked about, for example, just like those passages in the book of Psalms or Isaiah or whatever, and you were saying, oh, here's the coming of the Son of Man. You know, I might say that to a friend. I was like, there you are, Son of Man, coming. You know, kind of human. The human showed up. The human showed up. That's a coming of a Son of Man. Here, it's the Son of Man, the showing up of the God-man. Why am I emphasizing this? Well, I think it's very significant because I do not believe that an understanding, a Christian historical understanding of what it means to be Son of Man, a biblical understanding of Son of Man, the kind of, if you say, Christology that we have, an understanding of Jesus' personhood and his existence as the eternal Son of Man, which all Christians hold to, then I believe it is inconsistent with that theology and inconsistent biblically to say that this coming of the Son of Man did not actually mean the coming of the Son of Man. It just meant that Jesus sent some judgment. but he didn't actually come in the clouds. And then notice even more, as he continues there, Jesus saying in Matthew 24, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I cannot believe that has happened. Because he hasn't. But he will. And those who will be alive then, they will see him. How lame if this passage speaks about simply the Roman army coming and destroying Jerusalem in 70 AD. How lame. Again, I believe 70 AD was significant because of verses 1 and 2, but not this. The Son of Man did not come in the clouds of heaven with great power and great glory in 70 AD. He did not. But he will. He most certainly will one day. The grand finale of everything. He will. The coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. So will be the coming of man. They will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with great power and so forth. And let me go on here a little bit in Matthew 24, verse 36. So thankfully, especially some of my brothers who believe, they believe that verses 29 to 31, or basically until 35 in Matthew 24, they believe those have happened spiritually. But then they do, because they have to believe, rightly so, of course, to be an actual Christian, you have to believe there's a future coming of Christ. They believe that verses 36 onward to the end of the chapter, that is future. So there's basically these two. One is kind of spiritual coming in 70 AD, which is the spiritual coming of the Son of Man. And then there's a future physical, actual, like he said he would come, that we see still in the future, coming of the Son of Man. I believe they're both speaking of the same coming of the Son of Man, of course. Verse 37 in Matthew 24, it says, "For as were in the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Moses all the time is like, "The Son of Man, the Son of Man." You better know what the Son of Man means with this title. And you better know that this is an emphasis on his physical humanity. The coming of the Son of Man spiritually only is no coming of the Son of Man. You can say that the Son of Man sends judgment, yeah, sure. But a coming of a Son of Man is no coming of a Son of Man if the Son of Man does not actually come. Son of Man. And then there, verse 39, as they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And then verse 44, 42, sorry. "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming." And then verse 44, I'm just jumping a little bit here for the sake of time. 44, "Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And then in verse 20, or chapter 25 of Matthew, Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats, and He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say on those on the right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Notice again there, the kingdom. Last week we looked at the kingdom theme and so forth. As He comes and dominion will be given Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. There earlier today in our call to worship, as I read Psalm 110, and that relates to present reality and also future reality, but at this point Jesus is seated on the right hand of the Father. This is you. Well, there's too many even passages to go now, and I won't, but just there's many, many passages in Scripture that speak of Jesus as seated on the right hand of the Father. So Jesus, in His current state, He ascended, which we'll get to sooner, but He ascended, and currently He is seated on the right hand of the Majesty on High, right hand of the Father. So the Father, so to say, sitting on His throne, whether this is then symbolic, because the Father doesn't exist in a physical form, only the Son exists in physical form after His incarnation, as He took upon Himself humanity. But sitting on the right-hand side of someone's throne, meaning you are the right-hand man, like even we say someone is my right-hand man, they are my most trusted, you know, person. And the Son is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and He is waiting. What is He waiting for? Well, let me return to Psalm 110. Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. Yahweh says to my Lord, or you say Lord says to my Lord, but it is Yahweh. The first is Yahweh, the other is Adonai. So Yahweh, the name of God, says to my Lord. So to David's Lord, and Jesus, remember, Jesus referred to this. He asked the Pharisees and scribes, saying like, why does David call his son? Because David, who is the Messiah? The son of David? How does David call the Messiah his Lord? How can the Messiah at the same time be a descendant of David and be the Lord of David? And He stumped them with that question. Obviously, the answer is that because He is the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the eternal God come in flesh, the Son of God who has taken upon, so from His humanity, He is a descendant of David, Abraham, Judah, all that. He is truly man. And therefore, He is truly a descendant of David, but He is David's Lord. Just like He was, Elizabeth says to Mary, why does the mother of my Lord, this younger woman, Mary, and the child hasn't even been born yet, and Elizabeth says, you're the mother of my Lord. Because it is the promised one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, Psalm 110 says, Yahweh says to my Lord, so the Father speaks to the Son. And what does it say? Sit at my right hand. This is when Jesus ascended, He ascended to the presence of God the Father, and the Father says, Son, sit. You have accomplished the mission and sit at my right hand. And that is where the Lord Jesus Christ is presently. He's seated in the majesty and the authority on the right hand of God the Father. But He will not always remain seated there. Notice, until I make your enemies your footstool. This will happen. It hasn't yet happened. But it will happen, for sure it will happen. And this will happen in its fullness, not just some weak, watered-down version of it, as nice as it would be, like Christianity just taking over slowly more and more. Great if it does, good and so. But no, it does not mean simply that. it means that he will actually come, the king will actually come and actually rule as the Old Testament and the New Testament prophesies. He will come and he will sit on the throne of David, which is an earthly throne. He will sit on the throne of David. And as Jesus said there, as we read in Matthew 19, verse 12, Jesus says, in the regeneration, so in the future, in the restoration of all things, when the Son of Man will sit on what? On His glorious throne. This is not the Father's throne anymore. This is the Son's messianic throne, which has not yet. He has all the rights. He's just waiting now. One day He will come again. He will come from the sky down in the clouds. People will see Him and He is back. The king has returned and he will rule over his enemies. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. He will rule with a rod of iron, like Psalm 2 says and the book of Revelation says. He will now bring to fulfillment and righteousness will cover the earth and he will subjugate all people under himself. Every knee will bow, whether joyfully or whether forcibly. He will rule. He will come. His enemies will be made a footstool. The Yahweh sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then it continues speaking there. He will. This will happen. He rules in our hearts. Yes. There is the universal rule of Christ. He has all authority, as we looked last time also. That, you know, in some aspects, all of life, reality, is the kingdom of God in a broad way. But the culmination, the actual coming of the future kingdom of God that even Jesus taught his disciples about and his disciples right away asked there in Acts chapter 1, is it that this time you restore the kingdom to Israel? He says, it is not for you to know the seasons that the Father has fixed in His own authority. There will be a time when this happens. There will be a time when the Son of Man returns. And when He returns, there will be no ambiguity about it. We won't be here as Christians arguing 2,000 years later. Did He return? Did He not? No. When He returns, not only will all Christians know about it, of course, everyone will know. It's not going to be some lame, watered-down kind of maybe spiritual coming like, you know, like Jehovah's Witnesses or something, or like false prophets who say, oh, Jesus will come. It's like, then it doesn't happen. Well, He came spiritually. How convenient, how convenient. Your prophecies can be interpreted so loosely and applied to almost any major catastrophe or significant. You know, if I use the same thinking that some of these guys that I read and I respect, like Doug Wilson and others, who the way they interpret the book of Revelation and like war, like blood coming and like people drinking blood and hailstone and all this, if I have enough creativity and imagination, I can apply those language to almost any catastrophic situation. I can say, well, that's symbolic of that. Because it's so loose. That's a sign of false prophets. True prophecy needs to be accurate enough that you can say that it's when it's actually been fulfilled and when it hasn't. If it's just loosey-goosey here and there, or like modern charismatic prophets who say something, you know, it's like, well, you know, it's like a broken clock is, you know, right twice a day. Or like, oh, it's kind of similar. I was, yeah, you know. No, that's not biblical prophecy. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, all eyes will see Him and it will be glorious. Whether I die before that day and come with Him, or whether I'm alive and see that, whatever, I don't care, but I will be with Him. I will be with Him, and so will you if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a time coming when all these things will be brought to fulfillment. Well, now, to conclude how it is all, maybe I went about a little bit in the wrong order of things here, but let's conclude with the actual ascension, these verses. I talked a little bit last time already, or last few sermons, was it during Easter, but let's get back to Acts chapter 1 and how it kind of all now connects here, relating to his future coming in the clouds, and the Son of Man, and how it relates to his ascension. So Luke records the ascension briefly at the end of Luke, but in more detail in the beginning of Acts. These are the only specific accounts of the actual ascension. Then there's many others that refer to the reality of the ascension, that he is now at the right hand of the Father, and so forth. So Jesus, verse 3 in Acts chapter 1, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Notice again, like we looked last time, he taught them about the kingdom of God in specific. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And remind their eyes have been opened. They've been given a master class for about 40 days by Jesus about the subject of the kingdom of God. They are no longer foolish, disciples. Now they have all clarity. The whole eyes have been opened. And this is the question they ask. They expect a future kingdom to Israel. Jesus doesn't say, "Haven't you learned anything?" What kind of a foolish question is that? There is no physical kingdom coming to Israel. No, there is. The problem is, it's not for you to know when. That's the only thing that Jesus corrects them. They've got the lesson. Their eyes have been opened. They know from the Old Testament, and they know the Lord Jesus who is teaching them about the subject of kingdom. And now they ask a question about the kingdom. This is their last question. And Jesus says, verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up. They're looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. This is the ascension of Christ. And this is important. Verse 10, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?'" It's like, well, we just saw our Lord rising. Of course we're looking. But anyway, it says, "This Jesus, who was taken from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This happens on the Mount of Olives, by the way, there, just outside Jerusalem. I've been there. I've stood on the Mount of Olives. It's not that big of a place. It's about Punicki or whatever, And there you stand. And I was like, this is the Mount of Olives. It's exciting to think about the fact that this is where Jesus walked. Oh, there's Gethsemane, some of the trees are old enough that they would have been alive in Jesus' time there. It's like, that's the place. Of course, it's changed a lot because any place changes, and Jerusalem temple was destroyed in 70 AD, as we've been reminded. And they've rebuilt and all those kind of things. So what exciting to think and to be there. It's like, this is where my Lord walked. In these dusty roads he walked. But how much greater is, not only did he walk, but he will come again. His feet will in the future touch the Mount of Olives again. Zechariah 14 says he will come and stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two. That obviously hasn't happened unless you're just, again, well, it's just metaphorical language. This God who does all these things in the Old Testament that are actual things, like actual floods, actual plagues, all these things. But then when it comes to the finally, he doesn't do any actual things. They're just spiritual things. How lame would that be? I think he's going to even do greater things. Actual valleys, actual Son of Man coming down from heaven, establish his kingdom. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be greater than we can imagine. He will come again. And what did the angel say? This Jesus who has taken you into heaven will come. How? In the same way as you saw him go into heaven. He will come down the same way. This is why it's so key that we understand, first of all, what does it mean that he is the Son of Man? He is human. He is the God-man. He is the Son of Man, the representative. But you cannot be Son of Man without being anything less than human, somehow spirit being or only like spiritual existence or anything like that. So when you are the Son of Man, and when all these prophecies that Jesus says about his future coming, that the coming of the Son of Man, it is emphasizing specifically his coming in with his title Son of Man. If it said Son of God, maybe we would be tempted to think, does he really have the human body? Is he really human anymore? Maybe he's just spiritually coming. No. To guard us from such foolish thinking, I believe that's one of the reasons when it speaks about his future coming, it often uses the term Son of Man, that we might get it, that like he went, he will come. Of course, there's going to be a lot more, you know, stuff happening, like the Mount of Olives splitting in two, like Zechariah 14 and all the other things. But the fact of a human body ascending up into the clouds, in the clouds, and coming back down, that has to happen. That's what it means when the Son of Man comes in clouds. That's what it has to mean in Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and other passages. That's what it has to mean. That's what it has to mean when we read, as we return here in let me read it one more time and then I'll close with a summary here. That's what it means when we read in the beginning of the book of Revelation, and then later on as it describes, like in chapter 19, the coming of Christ. But specifically that verse that we read in Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. He's coming, and again the clouds, and every eye will see him. Clouds were connected with his ascension. The Son of Man ascended, and one day the Son of Man will descend, and he will rule over his enemies. In the meantime, he's seated at the majesty on high, on the right hand of God the Father, waiting. He's not just waiting, he's also praying for us. He's mediating for us, as we read from many passages. He intercedes for us, like Hebrews 7. We can confidently pray to him. He's our high priest, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, and so forth. But this will happen. It has not happened, but whoa, it will happen. And this is the blessed Christian hope. And I think it is very harmful if Christian teaching seeks to, even though it doesn't go into actual heresy like full preterism, or partial preterism, I believe is harmful. It waters down the significance of prophetic portions. It makes it just like moldy goo that you can apply to almost anything, just like false prophets could apply their prophecies to almost anything. It cannot be something that has already happened. And I don't believe the Bible presents it in that way as well. But it will happen, and when it happens, we won't be here debating whether it happened or not. Everyone will know that has come. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Even though the destruction of Jerusalem was a great and significant thing, and Jesus prophesied it would happen, most of the tribes of the earth couldn't care less. They didn't even know it happened. But when this happens, it will happen. So, let us live in light of the ascension of Christ. Jesus said he would ascend, and it is showing us that his work has been complete. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And one day he will return in the same way. And this should give us great confidence to continually turn to him, because he's our high priest who currently intercedes for us. He's exalted above the heavens, and he lives to make intercession for us, as Hebrews 7 verse 25 says. So let us draw near to him often and look forward to the coming of him again. And let us continue to pray as we were reminded last week, as Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, may your will be done and your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And the kingdom will not come without the king, but the kingdom will come when the king comes and establishes it. So let's pray to him. Our Father, we thank you that you are God. We thank you that you are our Savior. You are the Son of Man, Lord Jesus. You are the Son of Man. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of David, Son of Man, emphasizing your humanity. Son of David, emphasizing his lineage, promised lineage as a descendant of David, Abraham, Judah, and all, so forth. And Son of God, emphasizing your deity. You are equal with the Father in worth and honor and glory. Lord, help us to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to be changed by these realities. Praise you for this present reality of you being seated on the right hand of the Father on high, waiting until your enemies will be made a footstool under you, and you will come in the same way as you left. Lord, help us. Help us to rejoice. There's many things we do not understand. There's difficult things, whether Revelation or other passages. But Lord, help us. The things that are clear, help us to rejoice in them. And that we might not seek to twist them one way or another because of other, at the best, unclear ideas. Help us to accept that which we see clearly in your word and rejoice in it. And when we find ourselves having wrong views one way or another, help us to have the humility to change our views, to be conformed according to your word. And that we might encourage one another in this blessed hope, the blessed waiting of our Lord Jesus Christ. We await from heaven a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will one day transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Oh Lord, may you come. And we pray as we, Book of Revelation, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. May we live awaiting this hour when it will happen, for we do not know when it will happen. Help us in this. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.